All right, let's go ahead and we'll open up in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you, and Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your word, the truth of it, Lord, the fact that it does not change, you don't change. We're so grateful for that. Lord, thank you for the reconciliation. Did, Lord, through Jesus Christ, when we were without hope. We're very grateful for it, Lord. As we open your word, we ask that you would encourage us, convict us, and send us out, Lord, to do your work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, maybe it's too much metal up here and it was not liking it. I don't know. So we just got done going through, we're going through Colossians right now. For those of you who are new, we just got done, Matt got done preaching Colossians 1, 15 through 18. And so we're going to kind of go through that in a quick review, and then we're going to begin our lesson. Colossians 1, verse 15, speaking of Christ as preeminent in creation, Christ as preeminent in the church, he's shown to be at the top. The head of the food chain. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That is a very short passage of scripture that gets right to the point. If there's any question about who Christ is, just read it. That's just one of many passages that deal with who Christ is. It's a fantastic passage, and the one we're going into right after this is fantastic as well. Colossians, especially the first part of Colossians, is like a really strong, fast horse that runs the reader right to Christ. Who else are we going to run to, right? Who else are you going to run to besides Christ? And Colossians takes us right there. It reminds me of John 6, and I'll read you that passage, but don't worry about turning to it. But John 6, we see Jesus teaching about his blood being a spiritual drink, his body being spiritual bread, and they are not getting the message. He's teaching them in this parable, and they're like, what is this guy, a cannibal? Like, this is craziness. Who is this guy? He's lost his mind. And we see everybody taken off from him. Everybody's leaving him. In verse 60, we see, it says, therefore many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And then we see in verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Pretty much boils it down right there, right? Hey, where else are we going to run to? You have the words of life. We've come to know that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And he goes right there. And so let's jump in and run to Christ in our passage. Turn back with me in, or if you're already there, Colossians 1, and we'll pick up in verse 19, and we'll go down through verse 23. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. What a beautiful passage. It's beautiful. So we're going to look at 3 points and answer 1 question. First point, we're going to look at a summary of our lives before and after our reconciliation with God. A summary of our lives before and after our reconciliation with God. Second, we're going to look at the reconciliation of Christ. Third, we're going to answer a question. The question, how do I know that Christ is adequate and able to reconcile me to God? What are his credentials? Right? For the skeptics and some of the folks that struggle. And then lastly, we're going to address verse 23, which talks about not being moved from the gospel. So let's jump in. First, we're going to look at a summary of our life before and after reconciliation with God through our Lord and Savior. Has anybody here been saved 30 or more years? A lot of hands, right? A lot of hands out there. This may ring truer to you guys. Maybe not, I don't know. But this whole idea of sometimes we forget, don't we, where we were before Christ, where we were before reconciliation. When I look back, and I just kind of go through a couple of snapshots in my life, it doesn't take me long, and I just go, man, praise God, I'd have been dead. In the Old Testament, I'd have been dead many times, right? But we see where we've come from, and sometimes we can lose track of that. I just want to give you a couple of verses to remind yourself where you were, if you're a believer, before Christ's reconciliation. I'm going to flip through some of these pretty quick. If you're fast, go for it. If not, just sit back and listen. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, what? In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Pretty much sums it up, doesn't it, right there? That was me. Ephesians 4, 17 and 19 says this. This I say, therefore, and testify to the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. That was me. And that was you before you were saved, wasn't it? If you think back, man, just think back. It doesn't take much. You realize what God has done for you, what that reconciliation has meant to you now. Romans 1, I'm not going to get into those, but Romans 1, you can write some notes. 18 through 21 talks about this same idea. Romans 8, 7 and 8 talks about this as well, that we were dead. Dead in trespasses, we were off the rails, doing our own thing with our fist in God's face. That was us. I wrote down a few things that just kind of quantify the scriptures about what we were before we were reconciled and what we were after. We went from being aliens and enemies to sons and daughters. From being at war with God to fully reconciled, in an unbreakable peace with God by the blood of the cross of Christ. From unholy to holy. From blameworthy to blameless. From wearing the cloak of the condemned to wearing a robe of righteousness given to us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Once held under the power of darkness, now delivered and translated into the kingdom of his Son of his love. Once condemned to death, now given eternal life. Once died dead in our sins, now alive in Christ. Once far off, now we have been brought near. Once unredeemed, now redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. Praise God. That's just some of them, guys. That's just some of them. That was us before we were reconciled to God. We were enemies with God. Took action. It wasn't by any of our things that we, you know, pulled our boots on a little better and pulled our pants up and came to him. We were running from God. Look at your life. He reached down and he redeemed you. He reconciled you to God. Praise God for that. Let's never forget, guys, that we've been reconciled We've been redeemed. We've been justified. We've been forgiven. And we've been adopted. All those things Jesus Christ has done for us. God has done for us through Jesus Christ. All of them. Let us never be arrogant or proud in what God has done in us. We see that in the scriptures, don't we? The Israelites, oh, we're the chosen people. We do it. And then just went right to self-righteousness. Like a freight train right there. And we can, it's no different with us, right? It's no different with us. We can say, well, you know, he chose us because, you know, we had a lot of good things going for us. You know, I can see why he picked me. What? He picked me to show the ability he had to change a rotten, filthy sinner into a son of God. That's why he picked me. That's why he picked you. It wasn't because you were special or you had something going for you or you had the intellect. You didn't have any of it. He chose you anyway. And he proved his love through his reconciliation, reconciling you to him through Christ. Let's look at the reconciliation of God in Christ Jesus. First, let's look at the word reconciliation. There's several references in the New Testament to reconciliation. It's a Greek word. I looked up the word so I could understand because I noticed that there was a difference in the Greek words in our passage in Corinthians or Colossians than there were in some of these other passages. It's a different Greek word. So I looked that up. The Greek word that we have in the Strong's Concordance is 604, which is, don't check my pronunciation, but apokatalasso. Okay? The other ones, if you look in Romans 5:10, 1 Corinthians 7:11, there's several of them here. We see this idea, it's the same word, only without the first part, the APO on there. It's just katalasso, not apo katalasiaso. I think that's how you say it, okay? When they say it's all Greek to me, that's the pronunciation, that's what that means, okay? But it's important that we study those words to understand the language, okay? This kind of threw me off. I thought, why in the world in Colossians do they use this apo katalasiaso, and in the other ones they don't? I was reading through a sermon by MacArthur, and he says this, and it made sense to me. He said, and so what you have here is the word reconciled, intensified, so that it means thoroughly reconciled, completely reconciled, totally reconciled. And that is the terminology that's used here in Colossians. The word is different than the normal word reconcile. It has greater intensity, and there is a reason for that, and he makes this point. He says, when Paul is writing in Romans about reconciliation, and when he is writing in 2 Corinthians about reconciliations, which Aiden read, he's not fighting against anything. He's not arguing against a false teacher. He is merely making the point of reconciliation. That's all. But he says in Colossians, he's fighting a counterattack from false teachers. The false teachers that were really confronting the church at Colossae had said that it could not be possible for a man to be reconciled to God by Jesus Christ alone. So Paul makes it perfectly clear. You're fully, fully reconciled. Not just a little bit. They said, well, hey, it's that, and you got to do some other things, right? It's the same old lie over and over, guys. It's Jesus and something else. Just drop it when you get to that, okay? Just drop it. So Paul's addressing them, and I would argue he's probably right. Okay, he's using this other word, this apo, this intensifying the word, fully reconciled. There can be no reconciliation without God dealing with sin, right? God can't be united to me as an unbeliever, okay? I'm in sin. I'm his enemy. Turn with me to Romans 5, 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. says this, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Spurgeon wrote a whole sermon, 18 pages long, on that one verse. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Romans 5, 6 through 11. I'm going to read you a quote from Spurgeon. Preached a sermon called "Much More." He says this regarding this passage that we just read. "If we had believed in Jesus Christ, a complete reconciliation has been effected between the offended God and the offending sinner. In this reconciliation, I see first that God, who is always love and has always loved his people, being just, was unable to deal with a guilty sinner except upon the footing of justice. And justice demanded that the sinning soul should die. But Christ has come that God, as the great moral ruler, might be able, without violation of his holiness, to deal in mercy with sinful men." That's what happened, guys. That's what happened. He put all your sin on Jesus Christ. Like the song we sang, the hymn, he put it all on him. All of it. It was paid for. He goes on to say, "This is the most righteous wrath of God was removed." Now this, "the most righteous wrath of God was removed from the death by the death of Jesus Christ, and could not have been removed in any other manner. The sword must find its victim," he says, "and Christ bared his breast to let infinite justice spend its full force on him." The debt had to be paid, and Jesus paid it to the last penny with his own life, which he poured out upon the tree. The cup of wrath must be drained. There was no putting it aside, so Jesus took it. And after saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except that I drink it, thy will be done," he put it to his lips and never took it away till he had drained it to its last drop. There was a necessity for Christ's death. The scripture says it behooved Christ to suffer. And by his suffering, he appeased the wrath of the great judge of all, so that he could justly look upon guilty men with complacency. That wondrous change was wrought by Christ's death, and now the very justice of God demands our salvation. Can you believe that? "It is indeed marvelous that the righteousness of God, which was against us, should be made to be for us, and that the justice of God, which pronounced the sentence of death upon us, should be so transformed that justice itself now decrees our eternal life. This is a wonderful part of our reconciliation." Isn't that beautiful? On to say, "O blessed be God, it is the bleeding Christ who has reconciled us even on earth. It is the bleeding Christ who has put out the fires of enmity. It is the bleeding Christ who has slain forever the warfare in our spirit against God. Now are we reconciled unto God by the death of his son." God. Let's look at another scripture. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Aiden read this. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're going to read this scripture, and then we're going to look at a quick quote from a commentary on Spurgeon on this, and then we're going to switch gears to the next one here. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." This word reconciliation deals with the idea of being an enemy and then being made at peace. Okay? We can't do that. We talked about that. He goes on to say, let's finish up with 18. "Now, Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Spurgeon says this: he's got a sermon that he preached called Ministry of Reconciliation. He says this: and next, I again remind you that the reconciling work on God's part is already done. He hath given us to the ministry of reconciliation, but he reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. When Jesus hung upon the cross, when Jesus died, when Jesus rose again, everything was done that was necessary in order that God might be able to forgive the guilty and receive them to his bosom. Nothing can be added to Christ's completed work, of which he said, what? It is finished. He says, it's a little bit of a different word here, but it is as effective today as it ever was. The work of salvation was done forever, and on God's part, there is nothing now to be removed in order that all who trust his Son may be at perfect peace with him. The Lord, through the apostles' words, graciously explains how this came about. He says that he was, speaking of this passage, was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Do you see what that means, he says? You are full of sin, but God will not set that sin down to your account if you trust in his Son's sacrifice. You have lived a life of sin, but he will not impute it to you. He's not going to reckon it to you if you're in Christ. Perhaps you ask, how can this ever be? I'll tell you directly, he says. But first, I ask you to believe that it is so. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. You are in debt. You owe a great sum that you can never pay. But the person to whom you owe it turns into his account book and says, I have nothing down against you. Are you not delighted that so? You say, but I'm in your debt. He says, again, I have nothing down against you. He knows all about the debt, yet he tells you that. But it must go down somewhere, you say. That man has set my debt down on the account of somebody else. That's exactly the case with your sin. Read the last verse of the chapter and you will get the explanation. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus willingly undertook to stand in the sinner's place. And if you accept the reconciliation he made, your debts are put down beneath his name. Praise God for that. And through them, all is drawn the red mark of the atoning sacrifice, canceling every one. They're all gone. Every sin that you could possibly remember, even if you kept a logbook, it's gone. All of it. Even the ones you didn't even know you did, they're gone. Jesus Christ paid it all. Let's look at our third point. And it's a question we're going to answer. Some of you may be saying, Brian, how do I know that Christ is adequate and able to reconcile me to God? Sounds great. Sounds great, but what are his credentials? Okay. How do I know he's adequate? Some of you, at your work, you go to training, right? And when you go to training, before you go to this training, they'll have a little bio about the person. You know, they spent 25 years, you know, teaching at this, you know, inner city school, and then they went to this school, and then this, and you're thinking, great, I'm trying to learn from these people to learn how to deal with problem kids, and they had a lot of trouble with their stuff, and so we look at their resume, right, or what they would call their hero sheet, okay? And so you ask me, hey, what's Christ's hero sheet? What's his resume? Is he able? If you go to a doctor, you see their credentials when you walk in. When I lived up north, in the state of Jefferson, it's the real state of Jefferson. Up there, several of the people thought they did not have to have a doctor's license. That was within their right to claim to be a doctor and do dentistry and whatever they wanted to do, right? But they had no credentials, and needless to say, I didn't go to them, okay? When you go to a parenting class, you want to know, hey, what are the qualifications of this person? Maybe I'll take a quick peek at their kids. Are they doing okay? Whoa, no. Do they even have kids? They've got 12 kids, and it's a husband and wife doing it, and you look at their kids, and everything looks great, and, I'm in, right? So let's look at Christ. Let me give you some of the reasons that Christ is adequate and able to reconcile you to God. There are so many, I will not hit them all. I'm just going to give you the highlights. If you go to John 1, I'm just going to read to you pretty quickly, okay? So just kind of buckle up, and I'll run you through these. John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We're talking about Christ here. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay, that's Christ. In verse 12, we go on. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're talking about Christ here. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 10, 27 and 31, so far so good. John 10, 27 says this: My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Then we hear verse 30, which is a home run, right down the pipe, fastball at 105, and he hammers it. I and my Father are one. Makes it pretty doggone clear who he is, who his credentials are. He slams it out of the park. And what happens? The Jews want to slam him out of the park, right? They knew what he was saying. Some people today say, Jesus never claimed to be God. My friend, you are not reading the Bible I'm reading. What of verse 31? Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered him, Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those do you stone me? The Jews said, For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Over and over and over. If you've been stuck in a cult that is downplaying Jesus Christ as something less than God, run. Run to the Word. Run to the Word. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. There was a lady here at the church who was coming from a cult, and Jesus was not God. Every time we sang to Jesus, she would start weeping, and she would run out the back of the church. I didn't have a clue what was going on. That's what was going on. She was freaking out, because how can you sing and praise God? Jesus is God, right? She got that all figured out. God got that figured out in her, and she got saved. Okay? She understood who he was. Hebrews. If you want another fast horse that runs straight to Christ, get into Hebrews. I've been on a couple of horses in my life a few times, and every time they ran fast, everybody else was laughing and giggling except me. Okay? But there is when you get on a horse and they move, it is a feeling, it's an exhilarating feeling to feel them do their thing. The book of Hebrews is a fast horse. It's a strong horse, and it'll run you right to Christ. Jump into Hebrews if you want to know more. I'm going to give you a couple of verses out of it, and then we're going to keep going for the sake of time. Hebrews 9, actually, let's go to Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 first. We're talking about Christ's credentials here. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and what? The express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had
by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Praise God for that. And then we see later on in 7 through 12, and I'm just going to let you guys look into this a little bit later, some of these verses, but it says, but to the Son, he says, speaking God, talking to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Whoa. Put that on your list of Christ's attributes. He goes on. We see later in this passage, we see more that's going on with that. He's talking more about this. Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. Let's go to that one real quick. Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. We're not going to hit it all, but we see in this passage that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. Therefore, he, meaning Christ, came into the world. In verse 8, it says, previously saying sacrifice and burnt offerings and sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you do not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It goes on to say in Hebrews, he's our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's full. Hebrews is full of this stuff, of the attributes of God, his qualifications for why he can reconcile you to God. Hebrews, we'll go on, if you want to read on in Hebrews 10, 1 through 14, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Jesus Christ has the horsepower. He has the credentials. He has the ability to reconcile you with God. Do not doubt that. Jesus has already reconciled. That's it in the past tense. He's already reconciled us to God as believers, right? This brings us to our last point. As we read in Colossians 1:23, it says, basically, I'm paraphrasing, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard. Don't be moved away from it. Let's talk about that. What's our hope? I'm going to read you a quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon preached a sermon called Stand Fast. It's a fantastic sermon. If you have time, read through it. I'm only going to hit the highlights of some of it. He says this. So he answers a couple of questions. What's our hope? First, what's our hope? He says this. First of all, it is the hope of full salvation. That hope, that inasmuch as you believe in Jesus Christ, you are free from all condemnation at the present moment and shall be free from all condemnation in the future as to all your sins. And that in addition to this, he has taken away the condemnation of sin, will also destroy the power of it over you. You have this hope that being made to love righteousness, you shall be enabled to walk in obedience and to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Your hope is that one day you shall be presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of the great Father. You shall one day be presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, cleansed from all guilt and cleansed from all tendency to sin and to corruption, and be made like unto the perfect creature of God when it first comes from his hands. This is a blessed hope, he says. He says this, now never give that up. Never allow a particle of it to be diminished. God means all that he has said. He's good to his word. Don't give up one little piece of it. You see that? We see that in wars, right? Just give me a little bit. I just want a little bit of Ukraine. I just want the Crimea. You know, you'll have peace if you just give me a little bit. We see that in World War II. Just give me a little bit. Give me Poland. Just take a little bit. Did they have peace? Don't let anybody take one particle of the gospel away from you. Not one little bit. Don't let yourself do it. Stand on the gospel of Christ. Don't Be moved from it. Don't be moved an inch. What is the ground of that hope? Spurgeon says, one, the rich, free, sovereign grace of God. The rich, free, sovereign grace of God. Two, the merit of Christ. Who Christ is, what he has done, what he has suffered. God's promise of everlasting life to those who believe. The immutability of God and Christ, meaning they don't change. We see that in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The infallibility of Scripture. Okay, that's all the ground of that hope. That's what's there. So how do we get moved away from it? You tell me, how? How do we get moved away from that ground? How? How do you get moved away from it? Huh? Distractions? What? Discontent? Absolutely. Despondency? Doubt? False teaching? Feelings? Don't stretch out with your feelings, Luke. Okay? Like that old movie. Your feelings ain't going to get it. There are going to be a lot of times where you do not feel anything. Don't operate on your feelings alone. That can get you sideways. That can get you moved off that ground. Persecution, that can do it. Okay, for a lot of people. I'm going to read you a closing comment. Spurgeon put some of these down that I just read. I'm just going to read you real quick what this says. He says, how may we be moved away from the hope of the gospel? He says, well, whenever we get to think we are somebody, we're moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't be moved away, he says, on the other hand, by despondency. Satan does not mind which way you get off the rock, whether it's jumping off or jumping down. It's all the same to him. So long as you leave the rock of your salvation. Many there that go up in a balloon of conceit, while others are ready to roll down the steeps of despondency and despair. But be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, either way. He says, you may be moved away from the hope of the gospel by false teaching, right? We see that all around us. He says, if you listen to any teaching which puts your working or you're doing into the place of Christ, you're drinking in error, he says, and you're going to have a train wreck. He talks about feelings. He says, hey, there are many Christians who get tempted this way. They feel so happy, and that's the reason why they believe that they're saved. That is not the reason why I believe I'm saved, he says. I am saved because I trust Christ. I remember when my mom was dying, she said, I'm not hearing from God. I don't know why. She had to stand in faith. She had to stand in faith as she died and said, I trust him for what he's... I'm not going to get off rails on feelings or what I feel. I'm putting my trust in him. That's all you can do. Don't trust your feelings. He makes this point. He says, many are moved away from the hope of their calling by a dazzle of intellect. They're content simply to believe in Jesus till they meet some fine man, a thinker, with a big forehead and a large box, which ought to be full of brains. Isn't that funny? I thought it was. Yeah, we get derailed because we're listening to some Poindexter waxing poetic about what he says the gospel is. That's what he's saying. That's translated into modern English. But the preacher talks much of his thought and culture. He tells you that you are behind the age, that a faith which believes God might do very well for the times of Cromwell and the Roundhead Puritans, but that nowadays we are far in advance of all that kind of thing. He says, whenever a brother dazzles you like that, let him dazzle. Let him shine as much as he likes. But tell him, he who has once looked the sun in the face is not to be dazzled by a glowworm. You ever seen a glowworm? It's just a very dim glow. Sometimes you even challenge your mind to say, is that really real? Okay? Some of you spend a lot of time out in the woods at night and know what I'm talking about. He tells them, hey, go ahead and glow, glowworm. I've seen the sun. Don't get distracted by that, he says. Lastly, he says, don't be moved away by persecution. It's going to come. The scripture says it's coming. Don't be moved away by it. Just suck in tight to Christ. Hold your ground in the gospel. Don't give one inch. We've looked at a summary of our lives before and after the reconciliation with God. We've looked at the reconciliation of Christ. We've answered the question, how do I know Christ is adequate and able to reconcile me to God? What are his credentials? And we've addressed the idea of not being moved from the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. It blesses me so much. It encourages me so much, Lord. In the unsteady seas of this life, you are rock solid. Lord, help us not to be moved one inch from your gospel in any direction. That we would put our faith totally in the reconciliation you provided, the forgiveness you've provided, the sanctification you're providing now, Lord. That we would trust you. Lord, I just ask that as we go out this week, that you'd help us to be ambassadors, as that scripture says later in the passage in Corinthians. That we would preach this reconciliation to other people, that they would see the hope of Christ in us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.